In this session, we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 to chapter 3, verse 15. And this message is entitled, The Key to Life Revealed. Now, in the previous passage, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 23, we followed King Solomon, the writer of this book, as he ponders upon life. Remember that King Solomon, the son of David, he ruled over Jerusalem, and he was a man who was the wisest on earth at that time. Not only had God blessed him with natural wisdom, but God gave him additional wisdom when he requested for it, and Solomon therefore was very much blessed by God with unusual wisdom. Sad to say, Solomon went astray in his life. He married many foreign wives who turned his heart away from serving God faithfully. But towards the end of his life, he repented and he wrote this book. And here he puts to us his findings, and he is going to look at life first from the perspective of one who rejects God, who looks at life as an unbeliever. He may know God intellectually in his head, but he does not trust in God. He does not worship him. So he looks at life as one without God, and he finds no satisfaction. And he has shown to us thus far that satisfaction in life is not found in human pursuits. You can pursue wisdom, and he had plenty of that. See, and he used his wisdom to harness it to many purposes, but he found no satisfaction. He pursued pleasure with possession, and he found no satisfaction in that either. Then he pursued preeminence. He tried to live according to the glory that he had been given, and he tried to revel in that and make good use of it with manpower, with machinery, with all the opportunities for him to explore, and yet he found no satisfaction. He worked hard, even working hard in a way that was principled and civil, but he found no satisfaction in that. So all human pursuit gave him no satisfaction. So the key to having a wholesome, happy life seems to elude him. The key to life was elusive. He couldn't find it. Now, after he repented and came back to God, he found the key to life. And we are going to be revealed the key to life in this passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 to chapter 3, verse 15. Now, negatively speaking, he was, as it were, preparing us for the revelation of this key to life. He was showing to us human pursuit does not provide satisfaction to life. So, in that way, we are made to realize, what then is the key to life, to have a wholesome life, to have a satisfying life? So where is that key? What is that key? So he's going to reveal to us the key to life. And at the end, we are going to be shown the key of life. So we want to see now what is the key to life. He's going to reveal it to us. So a closer look at human endeavors will be given to us. The key to a fulfilled life is going to be shown, that it will be confirmed that it is not found in human pursuit. It has to be revealed to us. So then we come to consider here how the key to life is rejected by a person who may know that without God, you are not going to find satisfaction in life, but he doesn't believe in it. So in verse 24 to verse 26, the key to life is rejected. Then in verse chapter 3, verse 1 to 13, the key to life is unrecognized. It is there, but he does not want to recognize it. He does not want to own it. He does not want to make it his own. So in that sense, the key to life is unrecognized. Not that it is not known, but it is first rejected, then he refused to make it his own. He does not appropriate it for himself. Then finally, the key of to life is identified. It is clearly put to us. Now, see, it is placed before you. It is made clearly known to you that you have to be convinced that there is no other way except the way revealed to us. So these then are the three points that are going to be made known to us. So let us consider the first point, the key to life rejected. We have seen that the pursuit of pleasure, possession, or hard work is not the key to life. See, now, this does not mean that we are to reject, therefore, any pursuit. We are to sit down and do nothing. No. Life still has to go on. We have to pursue pleasure to the best of our ability and our as there's opportunity and possession in their proper place, and pursue hard work, knowing that they are not the answer to a satisfying life. Yeah? But the key actually is to recognize our Creator. See? And we say this in advance. We look a little at this verse 24. We look again at this passage in chapter 2, verse 24. We are told, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So you don't find satisfaction for life in your pursuit by leaving out God. And just because you can't find satisfaction in human effort, in human pursuit, does not mean you therefore sit down and do nothing. You still have to do something. But what you need to do is continue to, in your human pursuit, but introduce God into the picture. Recognize that everything comes from God, and everything must be done in relation to God, who is our Creator. So Solomon is from the start showing to us that the key to life is being revealed. Solomon is saying his pursuits did not bring him satisfaction, for as long as God, the Creator, is rejected. So that's why, as we read on in verse 25, for who can eat, who can have enjoyment more than I? Solomon was a person who had everything, as it were. You can say, you know, among men on this earth, he had power, he had position. See? So it's the manpower and machinery and whatever else that was needed for him, it was available for him to explore, to use. So money, he has the money. Manpower, he has the manpower. So machinery, it was all there. The infrastructure was there for him to do anything. For lesser men, we would have many limitations. For example, we want to fly, to explore, to travel. If we lack money, we are hampered. See? We want to something done. It takes time to get things done. But Solomon has manpower at his control. So he just gave the order and the manpower will be harnessed to produce whatever he wanted done. See? Then we are sometimes hampered by machinery. In other words, the lack of infrastructure, lack of good roads, lack of communications and so forth. So you're hampered. So you moan that you did not grow up in a country that is better equipped, or where the postal system is better, where the electronic system is better. But Solomon could not complain about all that. See, he might live in an age when there was no modern technology, but nevertheless, compared to other people at that time, he had machinery at his disposal. In other words, the infrastructure was there. If he wanted to send a message as quickly as possible, he had the means. He would send it through his system of courier, and they would ride their horses quickly along the best roads of those days, and then he would get things done. So he could do things better than other men, and yet he could not find satisfaction by leaving out God. But the moment he introduced God into the picture, then he discovered that things became different. So here is a divine rule that is revealed. God causes the work of unbelievers to become the blessing of the believers. So we are all in this world made by the same God. And for as long as we do not recognize our Creator, and for as long as we do not live for Him, we fail to recognize Him, we reject Him, we refuse to subject ourselves to Him, we just live for ourselves, then human pursuit gives us no satisfaction. But when we attempt to find God and to do things to please Him, you discover that a sense of purpose enters into your life. So this is where you discover that it is shown in the scriptures that God is in control of all things. And God, after creating all things out of nothing, He continues to uphold all things by the word of His power. All this is revealed in the Bible. And there are certain divine rules. For example, if you are faithful to God in little, He will allow you to be faithful in much in due time. See? So prove yourself to be faithful in the little God has given to you. The promise of Scripture is that in due time, you will be entrusted with more. See? Whereas others will be left wondering, hey, how come, you know, he seems to be doing well and he seems to be having all the opportunities, when actually God is taking away all the labors and all the fruit of the labors of others to give to those who trust in God, who serves God. And you might not recognize the hand of God in all this because you have rejected God, but that is a divine principle revealed in the Bible. Just like if you are faithful in little with your God, then He will allow you to be faithful with much. Similarly, this is a divine principle that you may work hard, but you discover that the fruit of your labor is not going to be enjoyed by yourself. You say, yes, I do enjoy to some degree, but what we are saying is in the long run, you're not going to find satisfaction in your life. So you can't compare yourself with King Solomon. He had all within his power to enjoy and to explore, and he has more experience than most people. Okay? And he came to the conclusion that the divine rule operates. When he submitted himself to God, he realized that God was blessing him in ways that was beyond his expectation. So it is as though those who labor do not enjoy the fruit of their labor. Instead, the fruit of the labor comes to those who trust in the Lord. So in verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So if you are a person who rejects God, you discover this will be your conclusion. Everything is vanity. You work so hard. You have a measure of enjoyment of the fruit of your labor for a while, but it's temporary. It doesn't give you lasting satisfaction. And in the end, it seems that all the good ends up in those who believe in God and serve Him. So those who serve God and they seem to be satisfied. There you see, you miss out on that satisfaction by your personal pursuit without God. And you see those who trust God and serve Him, they seem to be satisfied. So what is elusive to you is gained by those who serve God. So they have God in the picture. So for as long as you reject God from your life, you will never find that deeper eternal satisfaction that belongs to those who trust in God, who serve Him. So reject the key to life, which is to know the Creator, to submit to Him, to serve Him, then you miss out on the blessing that really counts. See? There are those who are short-sighted who think they are enjoying the fruit of their labor, but soon they realize that those things are not lasting. The enjoyment is not lasting. The lasting enjoyment and of the labor and the lasting satisfaction that seem to go to those who believe in God and submit to Him and serve Him. So the key then that has been revealed right at the beginning in verse 24 is to recognize God, to have God in the picture, to submit to Him and to serve Him. So that is the key to a satisfying life. And really, it is common sense. If all things come from the Creator, then if we enjoy the things that He has created without reference to Him, then that is going to lead to dissatisfaction. So common sense actually will tell us. But here, Solomon, from all his experience in life, now he reveals it to us. He says, you really must see that we must be related to our Creator. We must have a living relationship with our Creator. We must come to acknowledge Him, submit ourselves to Him, serve Him. And then you discover the elusive satisfaction will be yours. It becomes yours. You see, you begin to find satisfaction in your life pursuit. So the key to a satisfying life is revealed right from the start. That is to be related to your Creator, to know your God. See? How this God may be known, that will be mentioned later. But the key to life has been revealed, namely that we are to know God and submit ourselves to Him. But rejecting the key to life means rejecting satisfaction in life. You will never find satisfaction in all your pursuits. Then we come to chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. The key to life may be known by you. Now it is clearly told to you that you must be related to God. You must come to have a living relationship with God. But you still do not want to seek to know Him. You know in your mind, you have been told, He has been revealed to you, but you do not want to recognize that. In other words, you are still rejecting it. Although you might pay lip service, you might not outrightly reject Him, but for as long as you don't actually pursue the knowledge of God, if you don't come to have a living relationship with God, you will discover that whatever happens will not bring you lasting satisfaction. And in chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 13, there are 14 pairs of opposites that are paraded before us. And we will be unable to deny the truth, the reality and the truth of what is paraded, what are paraded before us. These are events that happen to men, or things done by men. So verse 1 to verse 8 shows to us 14 pairs of opposites. And people look upon these pairs and interpret them differently. But we have seen already that you must have this key to life, which is to recognize God, to submit yourself to Him, to serve Him, failing which you will not find satisfaction. So let us look at the 14 pairs of opposites. Then we consider how others have understood these 14 pairs of opposites. So starting from verse 2, there is a time to be born and a time to die. And this is something that we can't deny. It is a fact of life. Like it or not, there was a time when you were born and there will be a time when you will die. Then there is a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. So you build up, you see, then you have to pluck it up in due time. Say, take, for example, you plant a fruit tree. It bears much fruit. You enjoy the fruit, see. But the time comes when the tree is too old. Yeah? Then you will have to chop it down, yeah, to plant new ones. It is common knowledge to those who are farmers, see. And you can look at other areas of life where you build, you have to tear down. And in verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. So do we not engage in killing of some kind? You say, oh, so from a Buddhist background, this is unthinkable. We don't even kill an ant or a mosquito. See? But the point is that we live in God's world, and God reveals to us that He make the world for us humans to enjoy. Human beings are created the highest of His creation. We are at the apex, at the top of God's creation. So God created all things for us to enjoy. So there is a legitimate place to enjoy the things that God has created. So take, for example, if you need wood, then chop down a tree, have the wood, So you can use it as firewood, you can make it into paper, or use the fruit or whatever, or the plants. It is not wrong, see. So don't say that all chopping down of trees is wrong, see. Life will not be possible if there's no chopping down of trees. And then you extend the argument a little bit further. You say, now we have to slaughter the chicken in order to eat. Otherwise, we don't have meat to eat. Yeah. So you say, oh, we can eat protein. But what makes it right for you to chop down God's tree and then it is wrong to slaughter a chicken? Both come from God. And according to the teaching of the Bible, you are allowed to slaughter the chicken and have flesh to eat. Okay. Then during a time of war, you see, then enemies are attacking. So you have to fight off the enemies. So in such a situation, you have no choice but to fight. Either you kill or you kill your enemy. So in a war, the enemy is killed. See? So there is a time to fight and to kill. But there is a time to heal as well. See? After fighting, you see, we come to see the foolishness of killing one another. Hey, let us sit down and talk. Let us try not to have this type of war anymore in the future. So the human race have gone through cycles of this time and again. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. We know that these are facts of life. They are events that occur in life that we see almost every day, everywhere. Yeah. In your life, you will come across all these opposites at work. Then verse 5, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. So when an old building is not needed anymore, you tear it down and you throw away all the stones. But when you want to build, you gather the stones and then the sand and crush them into sand and mix the cement and you build up. See, so there is a time when you cast away, a time you gather, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. Yes, there are times when you have to restrain yourself and say, this is not the place, this is not the time to embrace. See, and a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow. See, so it's a fact of life. So clothes that are old, yeah, see. There are times when you tear it into pieces to make it into rags. There are times when these things are not needed, you tear them away. Say, canvas or tarpaulin that is used for a purpose. When the purpose is over and the tarpaulin sheet is old, you have to tear it, you know, to discard it. But there are times when it is torn, you have to sew. So any tear in your clothes, you don't want to throw away that particular piece of clothes, then you have to sew. Okay? So a time to sow and a time to tear. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. You have to know when to keep silence. If it is not the time to keep silent and you don't speak, then you might commit the sin of silence. You know something, but you refuse to say it. Then others are inconvenienced by your silence, or even their lives may be endangered by your silence. See? But there is a time when you should keep silent. And if you talk, it might cause inconvenience to yourself and to others, and it might even cost you your life. You endanger your life by speaking when you should be keeping quiet. Then the time to love and the time to hate, the time of war and the time of peace. So these 14 pairs of opposites are events or happenings that we see every day in life. We can't deny that there is a time for each thing. But how do you interpret events that happen and the occasion when you have to do certain things and not do other things? Well, how do you interpret it? There are those who assign everything to fate. It's fated. Things that will happen. But in the first place, how does fate come about? You see? So by leaving out God, you have to end up with an intangible thing called fate, which somehow came into place. And you have no explanation who brought this to be in place. Why is it that things that will happen will definitely happen? Who put all this in place? You say, fate, fate. Now you are left with this unaccountable fate, where it comes from, how it happens that way. It's not satisfying. Then some people call it by another name, call it chance. Again, it's not satisfying. But we realize that there is another answer. And Solomon has already given us the answer. You see, the answer lies in acknowledging the Creator and coming to know Him and to serve Him. But there are those who do not want to recognize the Creator. You tell him how many times, he refuses to acknowledge the Creator. He may know intellectually, but he refuses to acknowledge that. He refuses to recognize that. So what happened is he continues life by trusting in fate, knowing that things that happen will happen. And when things happen, then it has happened. And when the time comes to do something, he will do. And if the time comes not to do something, it will not be done. So they leave it to fate like that. Then there will be occasions in his life when he behaves in an irresponsible way because he is leaving it to fate, allowing fate to take over, whatever that is. People call takdir, fate, things are fated. Or the person can become careless, not realizing that there are times when we have to be careful to keep silent. We have to keep silent. The time to speak, we have to speak. So responsible living is not taken into consideration. So you live a careless, carefree life. Allowing things to happen as it happens. If it happens, it happens. And whatever the outcome, you're not bothered. But it comes to bother you after that. You come to realize that you have to pay a price for your irresponsible behavior. So all in all, it is not a satisfying type of life where there is an irresponsible attitude or a carefree attitude, and then it leads to inconvenience for others. It leads to harm to others and yourself. So that happens. So we are going to see in the last section later that Solomon gives us the answer. Yeah. In verse 9 to verse 13. But here, events and opportunities are shown to be given by God. So look at verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in the hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God has done from the beginning to end, from beginning to end. So what we want to note here is that the writer is constantly pointing us to the key to life. So you want to live a wholesome, satisfying life, then listen to him. But there are those who outrightly reject what is shown to him, or there are those who they will just acknowledge that you have attempted to tell him, and he would not do anything about it. He would want to continue living life as though God is not in control. He does not want to acknowledge it. He said things that happen will happen. Things that will not happen, it will not happen. So they trust in so-called fate or chance. But you will reap what you sow, because that type of life, trusting in fate, is irresponsible. And it also leads to carelessness and a carefree type of life that is irresponsible. Then you will have to reap the consequences. So what Solomon wants us to recognize is that if you come to realize that everything is there because God has created it, and everything has its proper place and proper time because God has intended it that way, then you will begin to come to realize that human beings are created with this inner longing to know the Creator. There is more to life than what we experience on this earth. There must be more than just actions and events that happen. And this is what has been called eternity. It is put as God having eternity, placed eternity in our hearts. And there is therefore that inner longing that cannot be satisfied until we know our Creator, until we have a living relationship with our Creator. And this deeper inner need leads to eternal issues that must be considered in order that we might live a fulfilled life. Life is not just here and now. We are born, then one day we die. We are made to realize that because eternity has been put in our heart, there are issues that will have to be considered even after death. So even in this world, we are already sensing that death does not bring an end to everything. We will have to reckon with God's judgment. We will have to reckon with what happens to our soul. And in a later chapter, it will be revealed that human beings are not just the physical body. There is the spiritual part of us known as the soul. It will be shown to us in a later chapter in this book. But what is being made known to us now is that we are more than just our physical body. And therefore, we have to come to realize that there are spiritual, eternal issues that we have to consider. So this has been described here as eternity that is put into our heart. That accounts for why it is that human beings will, that is put into our heart. That accounts for why it is that human beings will never be satisfied if we live life as though this is all that there is. And if we consider our life as just merely the physical aspect of us, living out the spiritual side of us, there will be no satisfaction. Rather, we must come to realize that apart from the physical aspect of life, there is a spiritual aspect. There is a spiritual part of us. It follows, therefore, that we must come to consider the spiritual aspect. And the spiritual aspect will lead us to realize that there will come a time when we have to give an account of ourselves to God. So those who ponder on life beyond physical life on this earth, they always come to the conclusion that there is going to be a judgment. And that is why they feel unhappy within them. They feel unhappy within them. They feel uncomfortable within them. And they try to suppress the knowledge of judgment that is to come. And they try to suppress the knowledge of God that is revealed in all creation. See? So when we consider life, when we consider creation, we come to realize that an intelligent being higher than us, more powerful than us, brought all this about. And by not recognizing our Creator and by not being related to our Creator, there is never going to be satisfaction in us because of what is described here as eternity that has been put in our heart. Now you see why it is that we find no satisfaction in just merely pursuing the things of this life. Those things may be noble. You may not waste away your life with what has been described as wine, women, and song. And the women can say wine, wine, men, and song. But the point is that Solomon not only pursued life like that, but he pursued life in living honorably, in living a civil life. And we have noted that he pursued a pleasure and possession, but he also used his wisdom well, and he also pursued preeminence. All this led to no satisfaction. And here he shows to us, it is because we are made by God to be a spiritual being. Eternity has been put into our heart such that we will never be satisfied until that inner spiritual longing is fulfilled. Then we move on to verse 14 to verse 15. The key to life is now identified. It is clearly spelled out. We are told in this verse 14 and verse 15. Before that, we look at what he concluded in the previous section, verse 12 and verse 13. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So leave God out of the picture. Satisfaction is found only in this temporary situation of life on this earth. But because eternity has been placed in our heart, we know that there is that inner need that has not been fulfilled. And now he shows to us in verse 14 to verse 15 that your temporary enjoyment, which God has given to you, will not satisfy you eternally and spiritually. Spiritually and eternally, what it has been called eternity that God has given to us in the heart, can be fulfilled only by knowing God. And in verse 14, he says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. In other words, it's not just temporary for this life only. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that man should fear before him. Now it is revealed to us. God created life like that. See? There is the physical dimension to life. There is the spiritual dimension to life. If you just look at the physical dimension and live just for this life, then you discover there is an inner longing that has not been fulfilled. And the reason is because the human person is more than just a physical body. He has a soul which is spiritual. And that soul has an inner longing. God has placed eternity in us. Yeah? And therefore, now he declares clearly that things are made this way, in order that you might come to fear God. And to fear God, as we have learned, is not a terror of God. Just like when we meet with a tiger while having a walk in the park or in the jungle, suddenly we are confronted with a tiger and we get such a fright and we are terrified because the tiger is going to pounce on us at any time. No, but rather it is in order that we might come to revere God. We come to honor him. We come to respect him. And we want to live for him. And we know that he is good. See? So we will show what is the means by which we come to know God. But here it is revealed that knowing God is the key to life. The key of life we will talk about in a moment. But the key to life is now revealed as knowing our Creator, being related to him. We come to fear him, to reverence him, to live for him, to recognize him as our God. Then verse 15, that which has already been, that which is, has already been. See, it is because God has placed it such. And what is to be has already been, because God has already planned for it. So everything is under the sovereign control of God. If there is a king who is powerful and controls all things, he is still nothing compared to God, who created all things and he controls all things. A great human king still cannot control many things. For example, he did not control when he was born or where he was born. See? So his birth was actually controlled by God. And he does not know how he would die, in where and in what circumstances. See? So God is the one who controls. So there are those who are rich and their health breaks down. Then they try to prolong their life and preserve their health. They spend money to get the best doctors and to get the best scientists to try and produce the best medicine to preserve his life. You discover that no one has succeeded up to now. So what will happen to his life? Will he be struck by an incurable disease? He doesn't know. Everything has been planned by God. And what God plans will happen. You can't change that. So who is the truly powerful one? Who is the true sovereign here? It is God. He's King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He truly is the almighty God. He created all things out of nothing. He continues to control all things. And all things are under the power of his will. And what he has planned will definitely take place. No one can catch him by surprise. Everything that will happen as he has planned. See? So this is the God whom we are introduced to, whom we are reminded of, that it is this God, the Creator, the Almighty Creator, who have existed from eternity, and he will continue to exist to eternity. Whereas we, being the creature of God, exist only for this span of time on this earth. But we are not satisfied with all our pursuits in this world, knowing that God created us for greater things. He has put eternity into our heart. Our soul is never satisfied until we come to know our Creator and come to fit into his plan, to flow with his will, such that we will be with him forever and ever, even when life on this earth is over. So all these are hinted to, all these are alluded to in this verse here, in verse 14. Man, God created everything such that man might come to fear him. So every event that happens has been planned by God. Every event that will happen is because God has planned for it. And therefore, we can't escape from the sovereign God. He is always there, whereas we were so finite creature, we often try to think that we are in control of our life, but actually we are not. We are not able to. See? Now, this is, does not mean that we don't live a responsible life like what we have seen at the beginning. Okay? We still have to live responsibly, that we have to still keep time, we have to work hard, and life has to go on. But the point is, you will never find satisfaction for as long as you don't come to see that your spiritual, that you have spiritual needs, and that those spiritual needs must be met by coming to know your Creator, to know his will, and to live according to his will. And if you don't do that, you discover you will never find satisfaction. Then verse 15, that which is, has already been, and that, and what is to be has already been. So again, the Hebrew poetry is such that there is parallelism. See? So one thing is repeated, and I said it, the same thing is said, but in another way. And such repetition is for emphasis, to make us realize that this truth must not be overlooked. God truly is sovereign. He has planned for all things from eternity, and things will unfold according to his will. Nothing can frustrate his will. Nothing can prevent his will from unfolding. It will happen according to God's will. Therefore, it would be good for us to come to submit ourselves to God rather than to reject him or not to recognize him or acknowledge him. And the best thing for us is to come to submit ourselves to him and to serve him. So God requires an account of what is past. In other words, the day will come when we have to give an account to God. So you see, now we were not putting thoughts into this passage. The thoughts were drawn out from this passage. Earlier we say there will come a day of judgment, which is to say a day of accounting, when we have to come before God and say, God, this is what I've done with what you have given to me, my life. This is how I have lived it. So God will demand, say, God has given you intelligence. How have you used your intelligence? God has given you opportunities to serve him. How have you served him? God has given you all the gifts to serve him. How have you used these gifts? So all this will have to be called into account. Okay? And rejecting God is therefore not the answer. Knowing intellectually that God is the Creator, but not recognizing him, not submitting yourself to him, is not the answer. Because eternity has been put in our heart, and there is that inner longing to know our Creator, without which life on this earth will not be satisfying. And we have said that the day will come when we have to give an accounting of ourselves. In other words, there is a day of judgment. And here it is clearly declared towards the end of verse 15 that there is going to be that day. See? So those who reject God, they will still have to face judgment day. Those who refuse to acknowledge him will still have to face that day. So because we are created such, now it is to know God, to fear him. So why don't you come to know him, to fear him, to live to his glory, then life will be fulfilling. Then you need not fear judgment day. If you have lived according to God's will, then you, on judgment day, instead of a day to be feared, it is a day to be looked forward to, because you will be vindicated. Now, your way of life, of living for God, involving self-denial, involving selfless living, involving a measure of sacrifice here and there, you come to realize that it has all been worthwhile. And then you come to realize that living for God requires you to accept the suffering that comes along with faith. And it requires you to accept the persecution that comes to you. Now, you will be vindicated on that day. So this is where those who suffer for the faith and those who find life very trying, but they still cling on to faith, trusting in God and living to his glory. They look forward to judgment day, because judgment day will vindicate them. It will be shown that they have been right, and the wrongs done to them will be put right. Okay. So there will be judgment day. And that, of course, implies that beyond judgment day, there will be the rewards. And this will become clearer and clearer as we proceed in the study of this book. But up to this point, you come to realize that the key to life, the key to living a satisfying life, to live a wholesome life, to live a life that is truly satisfying, a happy life, a truly happy life, is to be found in our God. We must come to submit him to him, to know him, to submit ourselves to him, to serve him. So the key to life has been revealed. Then before we close, we want to take note that in order to benefit from this key to life, in order to come and appropriate it, to make it our own, see, it's no good being shown this is the key to life, but you don't come to take it, or you are unable to have it, then what is the point? So the key to life has been revealed to us, but what is the key of life? What is that key of life? Yeah. It will be revealed to us as we go on, that we have to cast our eyes further. There will come a day when the Son of God will come to this earth and take upon himself perfect human nature. And he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the key to life. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, he tells us, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, to know God, to have a living relationship with God, is the key to life. But what is the key of life? How do we come to know God? We must know Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior, because he has come to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And he's risen from the dead to give us eternal life. So to know Jesus Christ is to know God. So without knowing Jesus Christ, we will not know the true God. The key to life is to know God, to live for him. But in order to know God, to have a living relationship with God, you must come to trust in Jesus Christ, the key of life. Now, in the first place, why introduce the concept of the key to life? You see, you just assume that it was an appropriate illustration, an appropriate picture, the key to life. In our previous study, the key to life was so elusive. See? Now, the key to life is clearly revealed. But why, in closing, we are jumping ahead a little to say, in order to appropriate this key to life, we must come to know the key of life, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the concept of the key, where did it come from? We know that it makes sense. It fitted the previous study, and it fitted this study. Actually, it is from the Bible itself. And if you can turn with me to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 3. And let me show to you in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. Remember, God gives us the Bible gradually, progressively, things are being revealed. And by the time we come to the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 7, we read these words. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this thing says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is actually a quote. Yeah. This quotation comes from the Old Testament. It is actually from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 22. The key. Now things begin to make sense. The Bible is one book from God. It consists of 66 separate books, but put together, then it constitutes what we call the revealed will of God, the written word of God. It is the Bible. So the Bible was written by different individuals who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit inspired them, moved in them to write. So although there were different writers in different periods of history at different places, nevertheless, the Spirit of God inspired them to write, so that even though they were so diverse in their characters and live in different ages, the ultimate author of the Bible is God. His Spirit moved this man to write. No wonder there is a certain unity that we find in the teaching of the Bible. And now we come to see why it is so appropriate to use the key as the picture of what we are looking for. And so here we are shown not only the key to life, but the key of life is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greater son of David, as it were. He is descended from the tribe of Judah. He is a descendant of King David. King Solomon was actually a picture pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we mentioned earlier in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The reason is because he's the key of life. Through him, you have eternal life. Then you are now having a living relationship with God because you have trusted in Jesus Christ, his Son, as your Savior. So that is how this passage points us in that direction. And the Old Testament saints, all who are saved, who are in heaven now, see, not all in the Old Testament are in heaven. Many of them are in hell, we know, because they have rejected God's way. But the saints of the Old Testament, they trusted in the Savior who was going to come, because it was revealed in various places in the Old Testament. Take, for example, Abraham, who is the father of those who have faith, who have the same faith as him, the father of the faithful. We are told that he trusted in the coming of the Savior. So in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, this is mentioned. So let me just read this to you so that you are convinced. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 6 onwards, we are told this. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham lived before the coming of Christ. And yet, because of his belief, of his faith, righteousness was accounted to him. This is actually the righteousness that God is going to reveal in Jesus Christ later, so that when we have faith in Christ, that same righteousness will be reckoned to be ours. But Abraham had already believed in the coming of the Savior. That's why that righteousness that was going to be revealed in Jesus Christ later was already reckoned as belonging to Abraham. And in that way, Abraham was saved. So he's saved not by his own righteousness, not by him trying to produce righteousness, but by trusting in the Savior who was to come, and the Savior's perfect righteousness is reckoned to be his, counted as his. So our salvation is the same. When we trust in Jesus Christ, Christ's perfect righteousness is reckoned or counted as ours. In that way, God forgives us and God accepts us as his children. So reading on, here we read again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 onwards, it says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So in that sense, Abraham is the father of the faithful. See, he was saved not by his personal effort, but rather he believed in the coming of the Savior. And because of his trust in the coming of the Savior, the perfect righteousness of the Savior was counted as his, and in that way he was forgiven and accepted by God. So we today, when we come to trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior who has come, his perfect righteousness is counted as ours. So we are saved by the same Savior as Abraham, and we are saved by the same righteousness imputed to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. So with Abraham, we share the same Savior and the same way of salvation. So in that sense, Abraham is the father of the faithful. And other passages of scripture can be quoted. I will just quote the last one as we close. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read of these words, that the prophets and the people in the past, they knew this. One day the Savior was coming. They were already trusting in that Savior, and they were peering into the future. Who would and where would that Savior be born? Yeah? Who would that be? So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 12, we read these words. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So what is being said is that the Spirit of God was already at work in the prophets of the Old Testament, and they were made to realize that there will come a Savior who would suffer, who would somehow pay for our sins by his suffering, by his death, you see. So, in fact, his resurrection was also known to the Old Testament prophets. And so they were peering, as it were, wondering when that will happen, when the Savior would come. Now, who that would really be? See, they were wondering. But nevertheless, to the extent that they have been given this revelation, they trusted, they believed in that Savior. So that was how it was revealed to the people in the Old Testament, how the saints in the Old Testament came to know the gospel, came to know the Savior, and they trusted in the Savior even though he had not come. So the righteousness of the Savior was reckoned to be theirs. In that way, they were saved. So now I have given you sufficient Bible passages to show to you that these passages confirm what we have understood from Ecclesiastes, the passage we are studying today, that it makes us look forward to the coming of the Savior. The key to life has been revealed to us, and the key of life is going to be revealed to us. So we, as it were, use what has been alluded to jump a little bit ahead to see how things tie together, so that you feel satisfied that you have understood this passage in a way that is consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture. And may this bring us great comfort, may this strengthen our faith, and may this also bring many of you who are listening to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly alone is the key of life, in order that we may have the key to life. Let us pray.